Open Thou our ears and heart. Help us by Thy Spirit's pleading. Hear the cry Thy people raises. Hear and bless our prayers and praises. Father, You are the God of all truth. And we praise You tonight, and we thank You that in Your tender mercy, You have given us hearts to know You. And You have given us hearts that love and embrace Your truth. And we ask tonight, Father, that once again You would be pleased to draw near to us and to give to us that which we cannot manufacture within ourselves. Father, grant us Your Holy Spirit in full measure. And may Jesus Christ, the living Word, be praised. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to open with two readings. The first in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Starting in verse 45. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." Now, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. We're going to read a few excerpts from an interesting narrative. Jeremiah 42. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshishiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that it is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few, as your own eyes now see us. Pray that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk, and the things which we should do." Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole word which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole word with which the Lord your God will send you to us, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant. We will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." Verse 19. Here is the message. "The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I've testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us and we will do it.' So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words, notice all the words of the Lord their God, that is all these words, Azariah, the son of Hoshishiah, and Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all of the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You're telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there." Well, the Word of God plays, how shall we put it, the leading role in Jeremiah. In fact, there is an explicit emphasis on the Word of God, both spoken and written, as well, I suggest to you, as a developed theology of the Word that comes right from Jeremiah. Probably more than any of the other prophets, Jeremiah focuses on the Word of the Lord, both written and spoken. If we are to know God, if we are to live vibrantly in the power and reality of the new covenant, then we must live according to the Word of God, which is our life. Tonight we're going to do a little exercise in biblical theology. We're going to have to turn to a number of passages, but what we're going to do tonight is basically collate from Jeremiah the truth statements about the Word. We're going to organize them under two main heads, the nature of the Word and the function of the Word. Then we're going to look at a few oracles and a few narratives, one of which we just read, to see some examples of how people responded to the Word. And then finally, we will draw some conclusions for our own application. And so as we begin our study tonight, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the nature of the Word, or in a more popular terminology, what it is. What the Word is. Notice very clearly the opening words. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Notice, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, so forth. Now look down at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and then we have the content of what it said, verse 9. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." As we begin to consider what the book of Jeremiah teaches us about the Word of God, the first thing we need to look at is what we are calling the Word of God revealed. What is clear in Jeremiah is that there is an aspect to the Word. We're going to see that this is a full-orbed statement, the Word of God. But there is an aspect of the Word that focuses on its divine origin. What we are talking about is what theologians would call revelation proper. It is God who is revealing His Word and His will to His human instrument supernaturally. It is as if God Himself, whether it is through an audible voice, Jeremiah doesn't tell us, other than the Word of God came from God to him saying, and there was revelatory content. The Word of God revealed. But in the book of Jeremiah, we not only have the revelation of the Word of God, but we also have the Word of God spoken. That word which is revealed to Jeremiah, that word which the prophet himself receives, is to be in turn spoken by that prophet with the imprimatur, "Thus says the Lord." Now you see the difference that we're, the distinction that we're making. The Word of God revealed is that which comes from God to Jeremiah. The Word of God spoken is that word that comes to Jeremiah is now spoken from Jeremiah or any of the prophets with the divine authority of God Himself. Now, the prophet has to speak the word just as it is given. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to me, don't say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And notice this, and all that I command you, you shall speak. The word of the Lord, which is revealed to His servants, the prophets, is the word which they are in turn to speak, and it is only that word which they are to speak. In another passage, you don't need to turn there, Jeremiah 26:2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all of the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. And then God says, do not omit a word. And so the prophet speaks the revelation of God. And so another 500 years later, Simon Peter would say, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, it's very clear that God reveals His Word to His human instruments. Those human instruments, in turn, authoritatively speak forth that Word. But we also have in the book of Jeremiah the Word of God written. The prophet not only received divine revelation from the Lord directly, but he also spoke on the authority of previous revelation. For the prophets, namely Torah, or the Book of the Covenant. Just a few sample passages. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. In a very real sense, the prophet's message was not an original message. It certainly was given by revelation, but it was based on previous revelation. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 13. Notice very clearly, the Lord said, because they have forsaken my Torah, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their own hearts, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, and then Jeremiah receives the prophecy. Now notice very clearly, in this passage, Jeremiah's revelation comes to him on the basis of Torah, on the basis of written revelation, so that the prophet is preaching to the people their repentance because of their disobedience, not to his word, but to the word that was given originally through Moses. Chapter 11. This is probably one of the clearest examples of this. There are a number. I have more text than we will look at tonight for sake of time, but I want you to get this picture clearly. 11:1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, and notice the language, hear the words of this covenant. Jeremiah is not talking about the new covenant. He's not talking about the covenant which he is going to tell them about. He's talking about the covenant that they already know, the old covenant. And speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I commanded you, so you shall be my people, I shall be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I said, amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, notice, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. And you can see right through the rest of this chapter that emphasis. The covenant, the Torah of God, is the very foundation of Jeremiah's message. It is the written, inscripturated word of God that forms the very foundation of the prophetic ministry. But there's another aspect to the Word of God written that we cannot overlook, and that is Jeremiah's writings themselves are also seen to be inspired, authoritative revelation. One verse on this, Jeremiah 25 and verse 13. Jeremiah 25 and verse 13. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. Now look at this. All that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Now you will remember from your reading of Jeremiah when you get to chapter 36, Baruch takes the whole scroll of Jeremiah. Of course, we'll look at that response in a little while. But what we need to see is that as this concept of the Word unfolds in Jeremiah, it's not just the written Torah that came through Moses, it's also the written prophecy that is given to Jeremiah from God that he in turn writes down, which becomes the authoritative, inspired Word of God. In a real sense, as the whole book of Jeremiah now stands in the canon, it is the finished written revelation that was given to Jeremiah from God Himself. Now, as we consider that reality, what are some of the attributes of this Word, this revelation that is then spoken and written down, inscripturated? Well, first of all, the Word of God ends up becoming the very voice of God Himself. Listen to these verses that I'll read for you quickly. Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. Verse 25, let us lie down in our shame, let our humiliation cover us, for we've sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 22:21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. What we end up having emerge from the book of Jeremiah in very clear tones is this. The Word of God is the very voice of God Himself. So that John Calvin, the great reformer, could say, to obey the Word is to obey God Himself. The Second Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The Word, as it comes to us as divine revelation, as that which is spoken through the prophets, as that which is inscripturated for us in the Bible, is the very voice of God. This is why we cannot treat the Bible nor the preaching and teaching of the Bible tritely. Because when the Word speaks, God speaks. Second, it is the efficacious Word of God. I actually love the word efficacious. I remember being about 14 years old. I was a brand new Christian, only in the Lord, maybe for about a year. And somebody gave me a little booklet called The Efficacy of Prayer. And I've loved the word ever since. Efficacious, that is, it effects what it is supposed to effect. It accomplishes what its purpose is. And you remember back in chapter 1, what does God tell Jeremiah in verse 12? I am watching over my word to do what? To perform it. In Isaiah's terms, it goes like this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I will send forth my word and I will watch over it in such a way that it will perform exactly what I've sent it to do. That also has tremendous impact upon the way in which we look at the Word of God written, the Word of God read, and the Word of God preached. God will always watch over His Word so that it is efficacious, accomplishing everything that He intends it to accomplish. There is never a time when the Word of God goes out that it goes out as a failure. Ever. Whether it is the Word of God as it is printed in a few verses in a gospel tract that is given to somebody, whether it is the Word of God as it is read in our daily devotions, or whether it is the Word of God as it is preached, maybe to a small little group like tonight, or to vast multitudes, it is always efficacious in that it accomplishes exactly what God intends it to accomplish. Also, we can say that it is the infallible Word of God. If it comes from God Himself, and He watches over it to perform it, to make sure that it will come to pass, then it is an infallible Word. Now, that does not mean that the preachers who preach it are infallible. That does not mean that the translators who translate it are infallible. What it means is that as God has given it to us in Scripture, it is without error and incapable of leading us astray. It is the infallible Word of God. Now, that's just very briefly what it is. Now let's look at the function, or what it does. If you're still in chapter 1, if you're not, you should get back there quickly. Jeremiah chapter 1. We start to get this picture of what it does very quickly. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, once again, notice, then the Lord stretched out His hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. Okay, so we're talking about the Word. Verse 10, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. And we could say this, as you preach that Word, it is to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The first three functions that I have listed there for you in your notes all come right from this passage. The Word, first of all, functions to pluck up and to break down. And of course, stop and consider this for a moment. This is the Word of the living God that will not return to Him void. And as Jeremiah preaches that Word is to go forth and to pluck up and to break down kingdoms of this earth. You talk about power. Jeremiah's word would be a word of judgment to Judah. They would be plucked up and torn down. His word would be a word of judgment to Babylon that 70 years later they would be plucked up and torn down through the words of Jeremiah. That's how Daniel knows the captivity is almost over. He goes right back to Jeremiah's prophecy. Stop and consider, it is the word of God that goes forth as this mighty torrent that can actually topple kingdoms. My friends, the political commentators may say all they want about the crumbling of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of communism, but I think those who have eyes to see will realize that communism simply could not stand under the weight of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This word goes forth and raises up kingdoms and destroys them. Notice also it destroys and overthrows. Not just plucks up and breaks down, but destroys and overthrows. This word that goes forth destroys idolatry. This word that goes forth overthrows the lies and the false teaching of the false prophets and the false shepherds. This word goes forth and there is a destructive power to it, but it destroys what? It destroys lies, and it destroys idols, and it destroys sins, and it destroys every lofty thought that's raised itself up against the Word of God. That's why Charles Spurgeon says, defend the Bible. I might as well defend a lion. You don't defend a lion. You open the cage and you let it loose. Then next, the word builds and plants. Now the first two couplets were negative, right? Pluck down, pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. Here we come to a positive. But we need to remember, even as we noted under Jeremiah's call, that before the word can build and plant, the high places have to be brought down and the thorns and thistles need to be plucked up and removed. But notice very clearly the word does build and the word does plant. The word builds, the word strengthens, the word fortifies, the word nourishes. All of these are functions of the word building and planting. In fact, if you stop and consider this very expression, it is used at least two more times in the prophecy of Jeremiah spoken to the remnant that God was indeed going to build them up and plant them afresh in the land which He had given them. And so it was a magnificent display of God's power, not in the first two negative couplets, but rather in this very positive way of building, strengthening, fortifying, and nourishing. Good old Dr. Martin Luther said in a sermon in 1522, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans but Christians." What is Luther? The teaching is not mine. I was not crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? I simply taught, preached, and wrote about God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word of God did it all. Luther knew what it was to simply watch the Word at work while he sat there and drank his Wittenberg beer or slept or preached. He knew that the Word would not return void. It would go out and build up and plant. But there's another function of the Word. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. I would remind you as we look at these functions of the overall tone of Jeremiah. All right? This is not all that the Word of God is, but it is what Jeremiah tells us that it is. Chapter 5 and verse 14. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it will consume them." When we get to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, the word of God is like fire in Jeremiah's mouth, and as he is about to preach that word to the people, God says the people are like dried out wood, and that fire is going to come forth and it is going to consume. The Word of God is like a fire. It has a consuming, engulfing quality to it. It actually serves at times as judgment on the people. When God says, my word's like fire, He doesn't mean that it's there to melt your heart. When He says, my word is like fire and you're like wood, it means there's going to be a combustible activity going on pretty soon and it's not going to be happy. This is something that I think that we as contemporary evangelicals have such a difficult time laying hold of. And that is, if we're going to say the Word of God is always efficacious in accomplishing the purpose, we need to realize that sometimes the purpose is not always the happy thing that we'd like it to be. Have you ever considered Isaiah's call to the ministry? Have you ever considered these words? Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And then he says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And that was not God's purpose at that time in redemptive history. The apostle tells us something that is no different. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of Him in every place. Paul could then say, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And then Paul says, and who is adequate for these things? Oh, don't you know the weight of preaching the word in the sight of God? To know that that word is going to go forth, and it brings us tremendous joy to realize that to some that word is going to be an aroma of life to life, and they are going to take that in and love it and embrace it, and they are going to be brought to life through it. Praise God. But there are others that God says it's going to be an aroma of death to death, and that aroma that you are exuding, that aroma of Christ, you don't have a right to mess with the smell. You just need to be faithfully profusing that aroma. And if it's an aroma of death unto death, that's God's part. He says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And word is indeed at times a fire. Calvin makes the wonderful observation. He says, in other places, the Word of God is called fire because it kindles the hearts of men and because it cleanses or burns the filth within. But he treats not here the benefit or the fruit which the faithful derive from God's Word, but God declares only that the doctrine of the prophet would prove fatal to some of the people. And thus he expressly says, I make my words in thy mouth like fire. And then Calvin says, by way of application, he says, this passage ought to be carefully observed by us, lest by our ingratitude we shall so provoke God's wrath against us as that his word, which is destined for our food, shall be turned to be fire to us. For why has God appointed the ministers of His gospel except to invite us to become partakers of His salvation and thus to sweetly restore and refresh our souls? And thus the Word of God is to us like water to revive our hearts. It's also like fire, but for our good, a cleansing, not a consuming fire. But if we obstinately reject this fire, it will surely turn to answer another end, even to devour us, and wholly to consume us. So the Word of God is like a fire. But turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 23. We see the fire imagery once again in this passage, 23, starting verse 28. But there's another image that's used. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? God's word is not only like a fire that consumes, but it's also like a hammer which shatters a rock. That is, God's word is powerful. Even against the hardest known substances of earth, it obliterates man's pride, it crushes man's sin, it pulverizes every philosophy and sophistry of men that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. The word of God is like a hammer. And marvelously, it can even break the hardness of man's heart and subdue him, bringing him into sweet submission to the God of the Word. The word is like a hammer. Notice, it's not like a feather. It's not like a pillow. It's not like a water balloon. It is like a hammer. Old Morris Roberts writes for the Banner of Truth, gives this statement that a number of years ago captured my attention, and I think it's appropriate at this point. Morris Roberts writes, "It must be a sign that Reformed preachers are rendering acceptable service when they are resented and resisted by the carnal in their congregation. This is not meant as a defense of ministerial indiscretion. Of course, there may be ministerial indiscretion. But it's an encouragement to ministerial faithfulness. A young preacher is apt to blame it all on himself when the principal men and women of a congregation are aroused against him. It may indeed be that he is partly to blame. But the greatest sin might rather be in those who rise up against him, because his application of God's word is all too true. Religious sinners, when cut close to the bone, can react with incredible fury, and they can spit fire at the hand which wields the sword in the pulpit." The word of God is like a hammer, and it goes forth, and sometimes it is not gentle, and sometimes it does smash the rocks. But again, that's God's doing. Also, as we consider these functions of the Word, it plucks up, it breaks down, it destroys, it overthrows, it builds, it plants. And I would remind you once again, these are just things that are in the book of Jeremiah. There is more of a biblical theology of the function of the Word than just what we have here. But our focus is Jeremiah. It's a fire, it's a hammer. And now let us take some looks at some various responses to the Word. Now, I begin with the response that we have called in the notes, taking no delight and rejecting the word. Listen very clearly to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." I can't help but to think of Jeremiah preaching his heart out for 25 years and having sermon after sermon, people let him know, "That word that you preached was a reproach to me, and I took no delight in it." Verse 19 of the same chapter, "Hear, O earth, behold, I'm bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also." Now, I would just say to you that a quick reading through the book of Jeremiah reveals that over and over and over again, the people did not delight in what Jeremiah had to say at all. They thought it was treasonous. They thought it was blasphemous. They thought it was not only against patriotism, but they thought it was against the old-time religion. And they had no delight whatsoever in the sermons of Jeremiah. He would not have been on radio. He would not have been in print. No one would have even come to hear him. Thus, he had to thrust himself upon his hearers. Second response, allowing truth to perish because of stubborn self-will. This is a fascinating one to me. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I command you, that it may be well with you. And that's the message. Repent and be faithful. Obey the word. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil heart. And they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them. Now listen to what Jeremiah hears from God. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of their God or accept correction. Now look, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. There is a response to the word which in turn, because of its resistance to the word, because of its disobedience to the word, because of its disregard of the word, truth ends up perishing because of the stubborn self-will of the people. We need to consider those words of Amos. God says he was going to send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And in the context, it was because they had the opportunity to hear, but did not give heed to what they heard. And so it is obvious as we read through the book of Jeremiah that there is this consistent pattern of not listening to the word, which is the same as disobeying the word, going their own way. But what I want us to see is that there is an element in which as they refuse, truth ends up perishing because of their refusal. Next response, violence towards the messenger. You can't read Jeremiah without feeling sorry for the poor guy, because he goes to preach and constantly he's being beat up, he's being imprisoned, he's being thrown into a muddy cistern. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 26, God tells Jeremiah to go and to preach this really awful sounding message about impending judgment. Preach it right there at the courtyard of the temple, and the people listen and they say, this is terrible, this is blasphemy, and they grab him and this guy has to die. Jeremiah, you just preached your last sermon. You're going to die. And so they drag him off and everybody's like, yeah, kill Jeremiah. Down with the messenger. You know, shoot the mailman if he brings bad word. And Jeremiah says, you can do to me whatever you want, but God's word is going to come upon you. And it will come upon you even more if you do this. Then, of course, the people said, well, now let's wait a second here. Maybe we were a little hasty. But what we see throughout Jeremiah's ministry is violence to the messenger. Jesus could even say to the Jews of his own day, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? From the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, between the porch and the altar, we have a long string of men sent by God that you have killed. Next, destruction of the word. One of the most vivid narratives, really, in the book of Jeremiah is when Baruch takes the scroll. Here, go read this. And Jeremiah sends Baruch. And Baruch goes and reads the scroll, and some people are smitten right away. This word needs to be heard. This word needs to be heard. And of course, what ends up happening? It goes and the scroll of Jeremiah begins to be read in front of Jehoiakim, that tyrant. And Jehoiakim, it says, he only read through two or three columns, and Jehoiakim grabbed the scroll, cut it up with a penknife, and threw it in the fire. My friends, do you know what Jehoiakim did is no different than what the enemies of God have tried to do throughout the whole of redemptive history. There have always been those who have sought to destroy the Word and to burn the Word and to cut it up and to obliterate it from the minds of men. But here is the reality. The Word of God is not chained, and you can cut up the scroll, but you can't destroy the message. There's also the response of feigned obedience. Zedekiah goes to Jeremiah's in prison. Says, Jeremiah, I want you to know, I really think you're okay. Why don't you tell me what God's word is for me? And Jeremiah hit it right on the button and he says, why? If I tell you, you won't obey. Oh, no, I will certainly obey. And we end up having the feigned obedience of the little puppet king Zedekiah. We also have the feigned obedience of the commanders, the passage we read in the beginning. Hey, we want you to go to the Lord and bring back all the words. Whether they're unpleasant or pleasant, we don't care. We want to hear what God has to say to us. Remember, we read this at the beginning of our session tonight, and we're going to do it. Why? Because we're men of the book, and we want to be obedient to God. And so Jeremiah says, okay, here's the word of the Lord, A, B, and C. And they say, oh yeah, you're lying. Feigned obedience. My friends, there are a multitude of people just like Zedekiah and just like the commanders of old who say, yes, we want nothing but the pure and unadulterated word of God. We want to hear what it has to say to us. And then at the end of the day, well, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. He can keep it. Now, granted, all these responses so far have been negative. But there are some good responses, some positive responses. Listen to some of the most joyful words in Jeremiah, in somewhat a depressing context, but I read the verse to you. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah says, I found your words and I ate them. I internalized them. They became a part of me. And they became the joy of my heart. Isn't that the response that we should all seek after? To internalize that word and to take joy in it. There's also the obedience of the word. Not all of the response in Jeremiah is negative. 99 and 44, 100% of it is negative. That was Jeremiah's role. He was to be an assayer of the people. They didn't like it. But there were some. And in Jeremiah chapter 35, Jeremiah went and called a group of people called the Rechabites. And he offers them some wine. Sort of a peculiar narrative. And of course they all say, no, we can't drink any wine. And Jeremiah says, well, how come you can't drink any wine? And they said, well, because we've made a vow and our father has told us that we should not drink any wine, perhaps implying that there was some sort of Nazarite vow that had been passed down from the father to his sons. And then Jeremiah extols these people who had obeyed the word of their father and then turns around and says, and look, how many won't even obey the word of God? There will always be a small remnant who will be serious about obeying the word of God. And so, we come now to the conclusion of our study. Going against wind and tide by living by the word of God. As we come to this final section, we have to ask ourselves, are we among those who find ourselves committed to living by the word of God? Some of our young people, you know, that the culture in which we live in, the wind and tide are strong. You go off to class and you are right in the middle of a hurricane. You are right in the middle of a flood with rushing waters. What in the world will preserve us, young or old, from being swept away? Having the anchor of the Word in our souls. The first thing that we must do is that we must have a steady diet of the Word of God. Jeremiah, your words were found, and what did I do? I ate them. My friends, the Bible tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you want to stand firm, you have to be a man or a woman of the Word, and the Word must be your steady diet. One of the problems is that we are simply not committed enough to eating the feast that God has given us. Sometimes we nibble around the edges, and that seems to be enough for us, and it shouldn't be enough for us. We should say, I found your word, and I ate it. I gobbled it up. I devoured it. I internalized it. I didn't just let my eyes go over the word so I could tick off another mark in the McShane reading calendar. I came to the word, and I wanted to devour it. I ate it, and you filled me up. I love Psalm 119. The psalmist there says, I opened wide my mouth and panted for thy commandments. Job could say, I have desired the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. We need to have a steady diet of the word of God. But also, the Word of God must be our delight. The reading of it, the memorizing of it, the hearing of it, preached and taught to us. It must be our delight. Many of you are familiar with this quote from George Mueller. You remember George Mueller was a mighty man of faith and a mighty man of prayer. He was a mighty man of God. I dare say that he probably was busier in one day than all of us put together in one day, running that orphanage in Bristol. And yet notice what he says in his own diary. He says, I saw more clearly than ever that the first and great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. Mueller says, the Word of God was kindling for my joy, and I made sure that every day my heart was kindled with the joy from the Word. We have to have a steady diet. It must be our delight. Your words were found, I did eat them, and they were the delight, the joy of my heart. But we also must submit to the Word. even in its unpleasant functions in our life. You know, we're not exempt from the Word of God being a fire to us, and the Word of God does come to us sometimes and burns away the chaff that's still in our life. Sometimes the Word of God does come to us like a hammer, smashing our pride, or it comes to us rooting out our sin. And those are never things that are pleasant to experience, are they? Sometimes our initial response is like some of the responses we saw above. But what we need is a patient submission under the Word and the Spirit that brings forth the fruit of righteousness. That fruit will not spring up overnight, but through patient submission to the Word of God in all of its functions over our life, we can be guaranteed that our Father in heaven will take His Word and His Spirit and work effectively in our lives, watching over His Word to perform it, to change us. And then finally, we must be committed to a universal obedience to the Word. Universal obedience, by the way, is the way that the Puritans used to talk about obedience. When they meant universal obedience, what they meant was this: that there is no compartmentalizing of the Christian's life. You can't say, this is my religious life, or this is my spiritual life, that's my business life, or that's my sex life, or that's my financial life, or that's whatever. No compartmentalizing. It is all, everything from my bedroom to the boardroom, it is all under the authority of the divine Word. And I am committed as much as lies within me to bring it all into submission to that divine Word. Universal obedience does not mean perfection, but what it means is all out universal warfare against anything that the Word declares war on. I will tell you, if you do try to take that seriously, you will find yourself swimming against the stream. Perhaps even the evangelical stream. Hear the word of the Lord. Please obey the Lord, that it may go well with you. This word that He has given to us is precious. It is our life. And so we close with the words of our Lord Jesus: Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, which is forever settled in heaven. Father, we thank You that it's Your word. We do ask for forgiveness for the times when we have gotten away. We ask for forgiveness, Father, for the times in which we have tarnished it or misrepresented it. But Father, we thank You that it is still Your word, and even our grubby, dirty little hands cannot thwart its purpose. Father, we do pray that Your word would run and be glorified in our lives and in our churches and in our lands. In Jesus' name, amen.